Just admit it. Which of you watch trashy TV? We got some over here. Lucas, at least, right? Bachelor, Bachelorette, you know. I can't say that I watch a lot of talk shows, but there was a part of me this week I wanted to go down the rabbit hole. I wanted to get on YouTube, and I wanted to watch a whole bunch of paternity test talk show clips. I did so, and if you really want to know the dark, the depths of humanity, do so. If you're sufficiently convinced of the dark side of humanity, don't. Don't bother. You'll waste your time. And it's because I read this really long article about DNA testing. I didn't know this, but did you know that you could go online, you can order a DNA test, you swab the inside of your mouth, you send it in, and you can find out all kinds of things about you. You can get some heads up on maybe some medical conditions that you could, that you have a chance at coming at you. But you can find out your genealogy real fast with some DNA, you know? And so the most popular of these paternity tests, these DNA tests, they come from genealogical websites, places like MyHeritage.com, Ancestry.com, which is sponsoring this sermon here this morning. And it makes sense, you know, if you really think about it. I mean, as far as the paternity test, it's not called a maternity test because, you know, maternity is not much of a mystery. You can see it. It's very visible. But with paternity, it's tends to be invisible, and it's easy to deny. I think there's something in us that wants to know where we came from. That's what the genealogy is all about. That's all about what it means to want to know who your dad is. I totally get it. We want to know who we are, and perhaps even more so, we want to know whose we are. And that's what the Apostle John in 1 John is after. He's trying to convince us that we might have a certainty about whose we are, who our Father is. And he's gone to great lengths to say that we can know. And he gives us three tests throughout this letter that he continually repeats. And today, he combines all three of these tests as a kind of beginning of the conclusion to this letter. It's kind of like a spiral staircase. If you've ever been on a spiral staircase and you look down, you just keep seeing the same things over and over and over again, right? You're just seeing them from a higher perspective. And so that's where we are. We're at the top of our spiral staircase here today where we see the same thing. So let's read the first five verses of chapter 5 together. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we can keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The word of the Lord. All right, so do you see the three tests? Once again, look at verse 1, the first half. You see a doctrinal test there with belief. Look at the second half of verse 1. You see a social test with love. And then from the second half of verse 2 all the way through the end of verse 5, you have a moral test, one that's about obedience. Do you see them? And so I want to lay these out directionally. So for belief, I want to lay it out as a Godward test, a belief in God. We have a manward test, this social test, this one that's about love for others. And we have an inward test, one that's about obedience, about who we are, our character. And so let's walk through each one. Let's do Godward first. So right there in 1A, you see the doctrinal test. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now for us, so we get tangled up with this word belief. This word belief, we usually means it's something like intellectual agreement. It's like an acceptance of the facts. This kind of understanding of the word belief, it's just cognitive, but the Bible has a stronger definition of belief that includes accepting the facts, yes, having intellectual agreement, yes, but it goes further. It goes further to include the element of dependence and trust. So when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're saying that you're staking your life on it. You're depending, you're trusting that Jesus has come as God in the flesh, that he's died a death to atone for your sin, that he's risen from the grave to give you new life, and one day he's going to give you a new, incorruptible body. That kind of belief. And that kind of belief, that kind of faith allows you to stare down and face the evil and the hopelessness that the world presses in upon us with. When we start to feel this hopelessness, this evil pressing in upon us, we look to other sources. We look to self-help gurus that can help us improve our lives, right? Where we can get a tip for living. But you and I, we need more than tips. We need life itself. According to verse 1, faith in Christ is the only thing that can defeat death. Did you see it? Did you see in verse 1 where you get faith? Usually we think when we have faith, then we get connected with God. But look at what happens. Look where our faith comes from. Our faith comes from being born of God. In other words, you're born of God, and then you get faith. That he initiates everything. See, you don't reason your way to God, even though faith is reasonable. You don't moralize your way to God, even though the faith has a Christian has a moral component. And you don't feel your way to faith, even though Christian faith involves your feelings. The way you come to faith is by God's free choice to bring you life in the new birth. This has lots of implications for us. One implication is simple, is that you plead with God to bring your unbelieving friends and family to faith. I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of energy worrying about other people, specifically where other people are at in their relationship with God. And I worry, and I've been guilty of badgering them. I've also been guilty of a lack of prayer. That's not to say that you don't share God's love with them verbally. It's not saying that you're not intentional in how you spend time with them, but it is saying that prayer is what drives our evangelism. And it drives it because if you believe that it's only when you're born of God that you can actually believe, then you'll be sent into prayer. So there you have it. That's a Godward direction to our assurance, our belief. And where it comes from being born of God. But there's also a manward direction to our assurance. You see it in the second half of verse 1. It's about love for others. Look at it. It says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And this is right in line with what we've seen the last couple weeks in chapter 4, right? In chapter 4, John's gone to great lengths to show us what love is all about, our love for one another. He returns to it here. And he's essentially saying that you can't love God and you can't not love his people. What he's saying is to go back to our DNA illustration. He's saying that you have shared DNA that you've been given from God that you now share with other people because he's been given birth to other people. So the connection you have is the shared DNA. See, when you're a Christian, you can't require a common affinity. In other words, you can't say, well, the only way I'm going to be friends with them is if they're a UK fan. You know, I mean, Phil's my friend. He's a Tennessee fan. So it's not just affinity, but you can't say I've got to be the same age, the same ethnicity, the same gender, the same race, the same culture, have the same political leanings. You can't even say that you have to have shared experiences in order to bond with other people. All of that is subjective when objectively you have something else in common. The DNA. You've been born of God, and that's enough to make a meaningful connection. In fact, it's much more meaningful than all the other kind of connections that we try to make when we make friends with others. This also means that if you're a Christian, you can't just say, you know what, I'm an introvert. I don't really do people, you know. Now, there's nothing wrong with spending time alone. We see Jesus fighting for time alone. But when you look at the whole of Jesus' life, he's with people. He's loving them. Is that what your life looks like? Or do you tend to self-select based on having a bunch of stuff in common with other Christians in order to engage with them? Does love for you simply mean being nice? Or are you involved in other people's lives at great cost to your time and to your money? See, being a Christian is about having this vertical direction. Yes, this Godward direction, this belief that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, verse 1, first half. But it also has this manward direction, this love for others, this horizontal framework. It's got this inward direction. That's what the rest of the four verses are really all about. John's talking about obedience. And it's obedience as it relates to loving other people. He doesn't say obedience just generically. He's saying obedience as it means to love other people. Look at verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are really about how to love God, right? You know, have no other gods before me. Make nothing in my image. Don't take my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. All about loving God. Then the last six are about loving people. So what I want to do is I want to walk through each of those six commands about loving other people, and I'm going to use some insights that we have from our confession of faith from the Westminster. And as we go through each, if you're a note taker, I mean, this is for you. I rarely call you guys out of anything. I make fun of you most of the time, you note takers. But I think this is a good time to make notes. And if you're not a note taker, it's fine. But I want you to grab onto a phrase. Okay, I'm going to walk through these six. I want you to grab onto a phrase, maybe a phrase for each one of the six commandments or just one phrase total. All right, so here we go. First one, fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And when you go to our confession, it broadens this out from father and mother to superiors, meaning those who are over us. You know, like not just our parents, but supervisors and government church officials, those who are older in the faith, all those are superiors to us. And the way we love our superiors is different. The way we honor them is different than how we honor and love those who are our peers, right? I mean, our peers, there's a mutuality about it. With our superiors, we owe them a reverence. There's a reverence at a heart level, and it's observable in how we talk about them and behave toward them. That's to put it positively. But to put it negatively means that you ought not envy your superior. It means that you ought not show contempt toward them. You ought not mock them. That's how you love your superiors, including your father and mother. All right, think about the command to not commit murder. What does this have to do with loving other people? Well, a lot, actually. It means that you give life instead of taking life. And you can give life in a whole manner of ways. You can do it by preserving and promoting life in all people. You give life by subduing your violent passions. You give life by extending forgiveness to those who have wronged you. You give life by patient endurance with others as they're in process. But on the negative side, it's also about not destroying life. So you refrain from sinful anger and from hatred and from envy and from revenge and oppression and quarreling and striking and wounding. So don't commit murder. A lot bigger than not just killing someone, right? Do not commit adultery. Third one. Do not commit adultery. It's about loving others with your sexuality. That you maintain a purity in a sexual sense with your body and your mind and your affections and your behavior. It's about resisting adultery and unclean imaginations and all corrupt and unclean language. That's what it means to not commit adultery, loving other people with your sexuality. Do not steal. Do not steal is about loving other people with your material goods. On the positive side, it's just be generous. It's being faithful and just in your contracts. It means paying off your debt. It means being frugal with your own goods. It means giving and lending freely according to your own ability. It means procuring and preserving and furthering the wealth of others. Interesting take, isn't it? Do not steal. On the negative side, this is a little more familiar, that we don't engage in theft and robbery and fraudulent dealing and being unjust in our contracts. Right? All right, now do not lie. Do not lie. The ninth commandment. This is about loving other people with your words. So you're to be encouraging and promote the good name of your neighbor. But on the negative side, that you refrain from giving false evidence and pleading for an evil cause, from calling evil good and good evil. You don't conceal the truth. You don't slander or backbite or scoff or use flattery or vain boasting or thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of yourself or spreading false rumors. All that has to do with loving other people with your words. And the 10th commandment, do not covet. This is loving other people by being content with what you have. On the positive side, it's maintaining a charitable frame of your whole soul towards your neighbor. On the negative side, it's from refraining from envying the good of our neighbor. It's being content. So you see all this? You put all these six things together, and it's really specific, isn't it? Really specific on what it means to love other people. Why? Why does the Bible do that? And here's why. The Bible knows that you can't intuit your way to loving your brothers and sisters. You've got to be shown and told how to do it. That's how deeply the human sinful condition has touched you. Even if you want to love your neighbor, you still need directions. See, love for other people, it's not sentimental emotions. It's not just getting along. It's gritty. And it's exacting. And if we're honest, it sounds burdensome, doesn't it? You think it's going to cramp your style. And that's why John anticipates what he does. Look what he says in the second half of verse 3. He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not burdensome, but make no mistake, it's not easy to love your neighbor in these ways by obeying these six commandments. It's going to take all the strength you have. But that's not just what John means. He means that God's never going to command something from you unless he's going to give you the strength to fulfill it. See, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is that God's commands are possible because he gives us the motivation and the power to live out what he commands from us. And when you begin to see that he gives you the motivation, he gives you the power, and obedience becomes a blessing, not a burden. It's not a duty, it's a delight. You quit looking for loopholes and you become zealous for good works. You begin to realize that obedience is emancipating, that it frees you. I mean, think about the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember what Jesus said about them? He said, you lay heavy burdens on the back of people. How did they do that? They were just using God's commands. You know, they were using the Bible. But what the Pharisees and the scribes did is that they disconnected the commands of God from the love of God. And when you disconnect those two things, you will hate God because of your failure to meet his expectations. But when you're born again, you love him because you know his mercy. And you see his expectations are for your good and they're not meant to be an unreachable standard. You begin to see that obeying God by loving your fellow man, it's never a burden because you received God's grace. So obedience isn't burdensome, but it's more than that. Look what happens in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, you begin to see what John wants you to know about obedience is that victory is yours in Christ. And that victory is what enables your obedience. Look at verses 4 and 5. How many times do you see the word overcome? You see it? Can you count? There's three. How many times do you see the word victory? You see it once. Put them together. 3 + 1 = 4. Fran got it. 4. Both those words, overcome and victory, are the same Greek word. The word Nike, the word where we get the word Nike, victory. That's what it means. And he's saying that loving your neighbor is not a depressing impossibility, but it's a glorious possibility. He's saying that the one who defeated death now dwells in you. That doesn't mean that Christians keep God's commands perfectly, but it does mean that Christians keep them characteristically. But even keeping them characteristically, there's a fight involved. And it's through faith that you get the victory. See, we don't fight for victory when we're doing the work of obedience. We fight from it. See, Christ already won the victory for us on his cross and with his resurrection. He defeated the devil who lies to you and tells you that his commands are burdensome. He defeated the world, which sets a low bar for loving your neighbor by just being nice. And the world, which sets a high bar for being selfish and making it okay. He's defeated that world. He's defeated your sinful nature, which doesn't have the desire or the power to love your neighbor. All these powers have been crushed by Christ. They've been disarmed, and now you have victory through him. I heard a story this week, a story of a scrawny, short 7th grade boy. And the story isn't about me, because I wasn't short or scrawny when I was in 7th grade. But this scrawny 7th grade boy was the smallest kid in his class. The boy hadn't started his growth spurt yet. In fact, he was the same size he was when he was in the 4th grade. All the other boys in the class in 7th grade, they had started their growth spurt. Adolescence had kicked in for them. The girls were well on their way. Meanwhile, he's stuck. And there was a bully in his class. And this bully was supposed to be in the 10th grade. A 10th grader in a 7th grade class. He was 6 feet tall. He weighed more than twice as much as the scrawny boy. And one day, they were in gym class, and the scrawny boy observed the bully picking on one of the other small kids in the class. So he said, "Why don't you pick on somebody your own size?" And as soon as those words came out of his mouth, he wanted to grab him, put him back in. And the bully turned around to the scrawny 7th grade boy, and he slowly muttered, "Today, when school gets out, you're a dead man." So the rest of the day, the scrawny boy was miserable. The best plan he could come up with was to wait for his dad to pick him up after school. See, the cue between he and his dad worked like this, that if he didn't ride his bike home and he wasn't home pretty quickly, that his dad would then drive to the school and pick him up. So the scrawny boy, he waited in the hallways, maybe long enough for his dad to get the cue. And then he would walk out of the school and there'd be his dad in his car, and what's this bully going to do, right? He thought it was a pretty good plan. He waited longer than he usually would have just to play it safe, and he goes outside and there was no dad, just the bully. So the bully picks him up by his ankles and holds him, the scrawny boy, upside down, and he says, "I'm going to kill you today. You're dead." And about that time, one of the coaches from the school came around the corner, heard and saw the whole thing, and he walked up behind the bully, tapped him on the shoulder, and he said 3 words to him: "You are dead." And so the coach escorted the bully into the building, and the scrawny kid never saw the bully again. See, this boy enjoyed the equivalent of a victory, and he didn't lift a finger. Did you hear that in the story? I know it was a long one today from Judges chapter 7. But you have God's people fighting the Midianites. There were only 300 of them. They started with 22,000, and God whittled them down to 300. And they went to battle, and all they had were torches, jars, and trumpets. And they won the battle. The battle could only be attributed to God's power. This boy only had victory because a coach saw it. Neither party, neither the 300 people with the torches, the jars, and the trumpet, nor this scrawny little kid had anything to do with the victory. The only thing that they had going for them is that they had a more powerful representative who defeated the enemy on their behalf. And the same is true for me and you. What faith does is enables you to see that you have an overcomer in Christ who's defeated, who's overcome, who's given you victory over all the enemies. And that means you have no room to boast. You can't be arrogant and be a Christian. You have no room to claim inferiority because you have the victory. And when you see that you don't have to boast and you're not inferior, that you then can be free to love those around you because Christ has loved you enough to secure the victory that you could have never secured for yourself. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Well, Father, you have indeed secured the victory for us. Lord, that we, if you rose again from the dead, then we can obey you. Lord, that you rose again from the dead and you have given us a belief in you. Lord, that you have rose again from the dead and you have enabled us to love others. And Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to see this has real consequences, not just for eternity and the great by and by in heaven, though it does, but as real consequence for today. And every Wednesday, and every Thursday, Lord, to give us assurance. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, I pray that during these next few moments, Lord, that you would speak to us still, even in the silence. In Christ's name, amen.